If you have your Bible this evening, please join with me in turning to Nehemiah chapter 2. Thank you, Ian. Our text for this evening will be Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. The title of the sermon is Preparing Your Life for Action. Let me read beginning with the very end of verse 11 of chapter 1, which I believe is actually the natural break for this section of Scripture. The section that we're going to be studying tonight is Nehemiah's firsthand encounter with King Artaxerxes in his throne room. And we're going to look at it with a view to Nehemiah's actions and evidence of his preparation for this divine encounter with the king. Nehemiah chapter 2, or starting at the end of verse 11. Now I was the cupbearer to the king, and it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be? And when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go." And the king granted them to me, because the good hand of my God was on me. The word "now" at the end of verse 11 signals a change of scenery from Nehemiah's private prayer life in chapter 1 to his public service to King Artaxerxes as the cupbearer in chapter 2. If the book of Nehemiah, which reads as an action story, were a TV show, this would be a natural point for a commercial break. This would be the point that you would go and get your popcorn and get your soft drink and use the restroom and come back and to have a change of scenery returning from the break as Nehemiah is now ready for action, as we have been invited by him and by God ultimately to witness this account of Nehemiah in the throne room of King Artaxerxes. Now, King Artaxerxes wasn't just any king. He was, in fact, the most powerful king in the world at the time. In his day, King Artaxerxes was the king of kings. He was the king of an empire consisting of many countries. So many lesser kings bowed to this great king, Artaxerxes. And the Persian Empire was a far-reaching, mighty empire that covered much of the ancient world. King Artaxerxes reigned during the golden age of the Persian Empire, which controlled more than 2.9 million square miles of land and spanned three continents. It extended eastward to India and reached westward to Greece. Just to give you an idea of the size of the magnitude of the size of this empire, in 480 BC, which was just a few decades earlier than when King Artaxerxes reigned, the empire had 50 million people under its control, roughly 44% of the population of the entire world. So almost one out of every two people were under the leadership and under the rule of this King Artaxerxes. And the way that Jerusalem was conquered by Persia, the king of Persia, King Cyrus years ago before this, destroyed the great Babylonian empire, just as God foretold in the passage that we read just a few minutes ago in Jeremiah. And so King Artaxerxes is the ruler of this mighty empire. And all the power of this empire is consolidated in this one man who at this point in chapter 2 has already been reigning for 20 years. They say at this time it would have taken kings about 10 years to consolidate the power of the size of this empire. He had been reigning for 20 years, so he was a seasoned ruler. He was the legislative, the executive, and the judicial branch all rolled up in one. There's no checks and balances in this monarchy. He was a powerful, powerful man. If he said off with the head, then off with the head. And he is it. So in this sense, from a human perspective, there is King Artaxerxes, and then there is everyone else on the planet. And so to accomplish the will of God, Nehemiah had to go before this uber-powerful man, this uber-king, and make a request that, from our perspective, would seem foolish, because this is the same king who just not too long ago decreed that the work of the wall rebuilding would stop. But even the will of this mighty King Artaxerxes is no match for the will of our powerful God. The scripture says that the heart of the king is like channels of water. God turns it whichever way that he wishes. And Nehemiah knew this. And so not only was he no match for God, but for the mighty prayers of his saint Nehemiah, who prayed in verse 11, "Make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man." He's just a man. Even though he was powerful, he was nothing more than a man who was fallen and who had a lowly position when compared to our powerful God. And so Nehemiah, our hero in the faith, understood this. He recognized, as it says in verse 8, that the good hand of his God was upon him. You know what that's another word for that? Unction. The Lord had given him unction. The good hand of God was on him. And so the most powerful foe in the world is no match for us when we too are committed to carrying out the work of God. So now is the time for Nehemiah to demonstrate his private faith in public. We've been studying previously how he went to his prayer closet and for months had been praying and fasting and committing himself to God and repenting on his own behalf and behalf of the people. And now he is to take his private faith and demonstrate it literally for almost the whole world to see here. And similarly, we too are called to testify to God's faithfulness publicly in an unbelieving world. You know that the truth is best utilized in public arenas. And so we are being invited by God this evening to witness Nehemiah's actions and to learn how to equip ourselves for similar engagements in the world. And what we see in Nehemiah's actions is really a threefold sequence in his life. First, prayer. Second, to prepare. And then third, to proceed. And so a godly leader, a godly Christian for that matter, prays first before acting. And so that's exactly the order that we see here. But at some point, God has called him to act. And so I believe that we can see from this text the result of Nehemiah's preparations and his actions. He didn't just go before the king and wing it when it came to standing before this uber king. He was, in fact, a diligent planner. And every action that he took seems to be part of a predetermined plan that he enacted if certain signs came to pass in his encounter with the king. And so when the moment comes that God has called you and I to action, you will know it. And you and I will know then if we have prepared our life for it to be useful to the master. Proverbs 21:5 says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty." And you know that everyone has a plan to live their life in light of the truth of God that has been revealed to them, whether you may realize it or not. If you're not planning to serve God, then in reality, you are actively planning not to serve Him. And if you are not planning to serve Him, Christian, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then in reality, you are actively planning to hardly serve Him at all. The old saying is still true. If you fail to plan, then you are actually, in reality, planning to fail. So how can we use, and it sounds like worldly wisdom, but this is God. God is the ultimate planner who from before the foundation of the world developed a plan of redemption. And all of human history is just Him enacting out this perfect plan that we are a part of. And so this is just Nehemiah reflecting the image of God as He has created him by developing a plan and then carrying it out before the king. So how can we use Nehemiah's example of preparation, of prepared action, to prepare ourselves for action and whatever God has called us to do? Well, at this point, let us look a little bit closer at the passage. I want to give you three main headings. You can write this down if you would like. In verses 1 through 2, we see that we prepare for action by looking for the Lord's timing. We look for His timing. We prepare for action by looking for the Lord's timing. Verses 3 through 5, we prepare for action by knowing what to say. And then verses 6 through 8, we prepare for action by counting the cost to succeed. So those are the three things I want us to look at from Nehemiah's encounter with King Artaxerxes here. So first we see in verses 1 through 2 that we prepare for action by looking for the Lord's timing. Nehemiah waited approximately 4 months from the month Chislev to the month Nisan before approaching the king. He could have asked for a special hearing, or he could have approached King Artaxerxes in an unnatural way that could have potentially led to distrust or even worse, to his own execution. Remember, the law prohibited Queen Esther to go before King Ahasuerus, who was the king just prior to King Artaxerxes in Persia. According to Persia law, she could not speak unless the king first received her. Well, this law wasn't limited to queens. It wasn't restricted to queens. And so Nehemiah was distressed. I mean, he spent 4 months in prayer, after all, and fasting. He was distressed before the Lord. He had compassion for the people, for God's people, and for the dire state of the city of Jerusalem. He was distressed, but he first spent time in prayer, which gave him, I believe, the self-control to speak to the king at God's time. Verse 1 says, at the end of verse 1, he says, "Now I had not been sad in his presence." That tells us this wasn't the first time he had been before the king after this incident happened. After he received the Jerusalem news, he kept his appearance up despite his ongoing prayer and fasting. And it's likely that he chose this day to show his sadness, to show his emotions, because it appeared by him to be the Lord's timing. There are people that just have the gift, the ability to show emotions on command. I know I have daughters, and they have the ability to cry or to be sad on demand at times, or not all of them. It's not fair to say that. Some are more less mischievous than others. But I have experienced the reality that one or more of my younger ones will come up and say, "I'm sad and I'm crying, Daddy." And I'll say, "Why are you crying?" "Because I want a cookie." And I'll say, "I'm on to you. You're crying because you want a cookie, and you're not going to have a cookie, so stop crying." And they will stop crying, right? So some people have the gift of being able to show emotions on demand. And it's likely that that is what Nehemiah did here. And there are three indications that this day, at least, was God's timing to act. Nehemiah didn't have a direct word from the Lord, but he did possess sound wisdom that was given to him through the Word of God and through prayer. And the first indication that he knew this was his timing to act is that this was an unassuming opportunity. Verse 1 says that wine was before the king. Well, he was the cupbearer. So this was just an ordinary day for him. This was an occasion such as a banquet in which wine was served. And so what Nehemiah did was he waited for the time that the Lord appointed by making him a cupbearer. So as a result, this conversation wasn't forced. It wasn't something that was unnatural. And then second, there was a custom by the Persian king that once a year, the king would show particular generosity at a certain feast of the year. And the Greek historian Herodotus describes this as the law of the feast, which required that no one who asked a benefit that day at the king's board should be denied his request. And so the month Nisan, the beginning of the year, according to the Persian calendar, was a good time for this feast. And so knowing this, Nehemiah may have waited until this time to ask his request. And then thirdly, we read in verse 6 that the queen was sitting beside the king. This was likely Queen Damaspia. And this occasion, so this tells us that it was probably an intimate and private occasion because queens rarely appeared in public next to the king. Queen Esther was not, for example, was not normally at King Ahasuerus' side during his public meetings, which is why it was such a big deal when she appeared before him in the court to plead on behalf of the Jews. And most historians believe that Nehemiah was a favorite of the queen, so she would have supported his request. So we don't know this for sure, but there must be a reason why Nehemiah mentions the fact that she was there with him. And so all the evidence points to the idea that Nehemiah waited until the Lord opened doors. He waited until a day that he was supposed to see the king. He waited when the king was required to be generous and when he would have a favorable audience. And so if God has called you or I to a work, we have to trust that he, in fact, will open the doors according to his timing. And so the wisdom of God requires both patience and a willingness to act when those doors become open. And so like Nehemiah, we too should wait diligently in prayer for this timing. And notice the first point is to look for his timing, not to wait for his timing. We have to look like a watchman with eager eyes and with listening ears, eager to recognize the signs that the Lord has given us that it is time to act. Have you ever been in a situation where you have become emotionally distressed and you were so emotionally overwhelmed that you felt the situation needed to be resolved immediately? But that's not always the best timing, is it? In those times, that's the most difficult times, potentially, when we have been affected emotionally by perhaps slander, right? Perhaps by words spoken ill against us that are not true. And at those times, we have to consider the best timing for optimal impact and for success to glorify the Lord. One of my favorite proverbs is Proverbs 25:11. I say it all the time. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. So we have to look for those right circumstances and be prepared for action whenever those circumstances come. And that proverb actually leads into the second point because it's a word spoken in right circumstances. It's the circumstances appear, you have to have the right word, right? So the second point is that we prepare for action by knowing what to say when that open door appears before us. What good would it do if God provided the right timing and then Nehemiah absolutely blew it because he didn't know what to say before the king? Verse 3, we see that he was prepared to speak when God's timing came. For before that, in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, it says, "Then I was very much afraid." Anybody get nervous when they have to speak publicly? If you're not a regular public speaker, even if you're very gifted in that area, if you don't do it regularly, it can be a very nerve-wracking experience. Even at times, no matter how many times I've taught Sunday school or preached, sometimes my mind can draw a blank when I become nervous. And so the text says that Nehemiah was very much afraid when the king asked him what was wrong. And so the best antidote is to know beforehand what you're going to say. So look at how he responds. When the king asks him, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick?" He says to the king, verse 3, "Let the king live forever." So the first thing he does is he affirms his loyalty to the king so that there's no hint of rebellion. I mean, he knows the history there. You guys know the history from our study at this point that the enemies of Jerusalem were accusing them of being a rebellious bunch, that they wouldn't pay their taxes, and thus they should not be allowed to have the wall rebuilt because they will rebel against the king. So he says, "Let the king live forever." And it seems as if he's kind of feeling out the king, right? He hasn't made the request yet. And he is trying to still determine if this is the right time for him to make the request. It's, in fact, it's not until verse 5 that he actually makes the request to the king. So we're still in verse 2, or verse 3 rather. And it almost seems in a sense that he's kind of backpedaling into the conversation, feeling out the king. And he also expresses himself in a way that is likely to produce sympathy with the king. This is not a form of manipulation, but rather wise speech. And what he does here is he connects with the king in a way that they both can relate to by appealing to the ancestral tombs. He says, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lie desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Well, the Persian culture also placed a high priority on the ancestral tombs. So he makes this connection with him in a winsome way, in a non-threatening way. And then instead of referring to Jerusalem and its walls, he wisely refers to the father's tombs and to the gates. Remember, this is the same decree that not too long ago issued the decree to stop rebuilding the Jerusalem wall. And then in verse 4, he gets the open door that he sought. The king says in verse 4, "What would you request?" If I were Nehemiah, at this point, I probably would not even be able to believe what I just heard. This is one of those life moments when a small clue gives an indication that a big victory is about to come. The king says, "What do you need, Nehemiah? Is this not a sign from the hand of the Lord that the good hand of God is upon Nehemiah?" He says, "What do you need?" And so recognizing this timing, look what Nehemiah does. He prays to the God of heaven. This is likely a prayer for wisdom, but it has to also be a prayer of thanksgiving, as Nehemiah recognizes that the good hand of God is upon him and that he is seeing the Lord's favor unfold before his very eyes. And it seems though as if from this point on, Nehemiah becomes bold because he knows that this is the time that the Lord has prepared for him. And so Nehemiah knew exactly what to ask for in verse 5. "I said to the king, 'If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.'" He knew exactly what to ask for, and he states it clearly to the king. No telling how many times he rehearsed this, being afraid of the king and not wanting to miss this opportunity that the Lord had provided him. And this has very broad application for us as we prepare for the action that the Lord has called us to in our life. Specifically, we should be prepared to speak with clarity and wisdom when given the opportunity to share the gospel. If you want to be a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ who is able to share the gospel when the Lord opened doors, you have to be prepared to know what to say or to at least have some idea of where you're going to go with the conversation. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Are you ready? Are you prepared to make this defense when called upon by the Lord? And one of the reasons why the gospel sometimes isn't shared is because people are afraid to say the wrong thing. Or they're afraid in a similar manner that Nehemiah has this fear in verse 2. This is a similar fear to what Christians experience when perhaps God is calling them to share the good news. Or to maybe dialogue with some edifying conversation. Or to have some kind of, just to be some conduit to present the truth to an unbelieving world. And so here's a few ways that God can use us to overcome this. First of all, you can store the Bible in your heart. You can, when the moment of action comes, if you store the Bible in your heart, you can at least, if you have nothing else to say, you can at least quote Scripture or teach Scripture when nothing else comes to mind. Say somebody says, "Well, what's your church like?" you might be able to direct that conversation to the gospel by saying, well, let me tell you what we studied Sunday night. Let me tell you about Nehemiah and how God used Nehemiah before the king in his sovereignty. And this king was no match for Nehemiah, not because there was anything great in Nehemiah, but because of the greatness of our God. Let me tell you a little something about our God. And so you can study the scripture and use that as a natural outflow of the truth when God calls you to action. Or perhaps you may want to practice on a family member or a friend. Practice what you're going to say makes you more likely to say it in the heat of battle. And then also for the kids, your catechism memorization is so important. I cannot tell you just how important it is as you are memorizing the Word of God through the catechism and how that may pay off for the rest of your life. Let me give you, in order to encourage you, let me give you an example. Just a couple of months ago, and this is also kind of like a proud dad story too, admittedly. Just a couple of months ago, our family went on a vacation to Orange Beach. And on the Lord's Day, we decided to go worship at a local Presbyterian church, a local PCA church. And they had, interestingly, they had an elder who was a Baptist. And I had a good conversation with him. But during the course of the service, they did this little children's presentation where they had the kids come up and do a little teaching time during the service. And there were six kids, and three of them happened to be ours. We allowed our kids to go up there. And so this elder is doing a little teaching, and then there's a point in his little mini sermon that he does where he looks to the kids and he says, "Kids, can any of you guys answer the question, what is sin?" And I'm thinking, my kids know the answer. They know all three of them that were up there. The youngest was in the nursery. They know the answer to what is sin. Make your daddy proud. Make your mommy proud. Raise your hand. Jacob raises his hand and says, "Pastor, sin is in any one of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God." There's a collective gasp in the whole congregation that God, that I'm not kidding you, that this young man, though I don't think he quite fully understands what he was reciting, I think he does somewhat, was able to accurately respond with a clear and concise definition of sin. Blew them all away. And that was as a result of his preparation for the past couple of years. And some of you guys may have similar experience. What is it to repent? What is justification? What is sanctification? What is heaven? Right? Does God love the children? I mean, what are the commandments? You're storing the Word of God in your heart so that the day that God calls upon you in a similar way, young man, young lady, to be faithful for His namesake, perhaps before mighty men, you will be able to resort back to the Word of God and to rightly answer and defend the name of our God. So that's the second point. That's how we prepare to action. Not only for looking for God's timing, not only preparing by knowing what to say, but finally, we prepare for action by counting the cost to succeed. Nehemiah's goal wasn't just to try to rebuild the wall, but to succeed in doing it. If he didn't really believe it was possible, then there was no point in him even trying. And there's at least three ways here that Nehemiah counted the cost before traveling to Jerusalem. In verse 6, we see first, Nehemiah counted how long it would take. The king says to him, verse 6, so this is the point, it's becoming very clear that the king is going to grant him his request. The king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be? And when will you return?" This man, Nehemiah, was immensely valuable to the king. And it's evident by these questions. How long will your journey be and when will you return? He wasn't giving him a freebie to live there for the rest of his life. He needed him back in service. He was giving him the opportunity to go and to be the governor and to set things in order and then to return back to his service, or at least at a minimum to give him a good report, right? And so Nehemiah had already done his homework. And we know this because it says here, "So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time." So he would not have been able to tell the king that he would get back to him. As a result of him being able to give him a definite time, he would not have to say, "King, I'll be right back," and risk this moment not happening, right, where the king could change his mind. He couldn't tell him how long it would take if he didn't have a plan, a detailed plan. There was going to be a process of mobilization, of planning, reconnaissance, design, construction, and commissioning of the wall and other things. Just the journey itself, when Ezra went from here to Jerusalem, it was a 900-mile journey. And it took Ezra 4 months to complete. That in and of itself is a monumental task. And it appears that Nehemiah had a 12-year plan. Where do I get that? Nehemiah 13:6 records that Nehemiah returned back to Artaxerxes during the 32nd year of his reign. It only took Nehemiah and the faithful servants of God 52 days to rebuild the wall. So it's very clear from this that his plan extended well beyond just building the wall. But he had, as it says in verse 10, he came to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So it was far more than just rebuilding the wall. So he clearly had a detailed plan that he was able to tell the king a definite time. And by all indications, he kept his word. And then second, in verses 7 through 8, we see that Nehemiah counted the documents that he would need. Verse 7 says, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah." So this phrase, "beyond the river," is a phrase that was intended to denote a wide geographical area from the river Euphrates westward to the Mediterranean, which would include Judea and Samaria. And we'll see the next time, as the action continues to unfold, and we see that Nehemiah's arch nemesis, Sanballat, was the governor of Samaria. So these are letters that would be used for protection. Letters that signify that Nehemiah was on official business. And it was Nehemiah himself who initiated this request because he had planned ahead of time and he knew exactly what he needed. He also asked in verse 8 for a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. And so this request shows just how bold Nehemiah was before the king. He didn't just ask for any timber. He asked for the king's timber. I guess if you're going to go for it, you might as well just really go for it, right? So he asked for the king's timber. He asked for the good stuff from the king's forest. And then finally in verse 8, Nehemiah counted what material he needed and what it would be used for. And this timber was apparently needed for three special projects. First, apparently in verse 8, it was used for the gates of the forest. So somehow he knew in this brief conversation that a fortress or a castle existed and that it needed repair. Second, the timber was required for the city wall, which Nehemiah tactfully didn't mention previously, but it's interesting that he mentions the wall here in verse 8. Apparently he felt comfortable to this point that he would just go ahead and tell. I guess he just really trusted in the Lord. So he said, "Guess what, King? I'm going to rebuild the wall. And you're going to pay for it with the timber." And so, in particular, the timber would be necessary for the walls, gates, and for the towers. And then third, for his own residence. Verse 8 says, "For the house to which I will go." And so maybe when he was speaking to his brother Hanani in chapter 1, about his private affairs, he learned exactly what would be needed. Whatever the case is, he had a plan. I mean, it's clear that he did not just go into the king's court, and it just happened to be that on one day he just let his emotions go out, and the king says, "How can I help you, Nehemiah, my faithful servant?" And He didn't have a plan. He clearly had everything mapped out in great detail, and he clearly counted the cost of what it would take to succeed in his mission. He practically asked for the kitchen sink. Every aspect of his journey and instruction are thought out in some detail. And so this conversation worked out because Nehemiah had been prepared for the moment that God had ordained. Now, God has not called you or I to count the cost of building a wall. But he has called you and I to count the cost of following him. Jesus says in Luke 14, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" This was not going to happen to Nehemiah. And by God's grace, it will not happen to you or I either. That by God's grace, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. And you know that God often blesses the lost with salvation who plan to be saved. He also often curses the lost with damnation who fail to plan to be saved. I know, yes, God is sovereign over salvation, but one of the means that he uses to bring about his sovereign decree in the hearts of sinners is that they themselves simultaneously plan to become Christians. They put themselves in positions to obey. They are faithful as lost people by watching what they listen to in their vehicles, by coming to church, by studying the Word, by bending the knee in prayer and repenting of their sins before their God. The Scripture teaches that those who honor Him, He will honor. And he often converts the lost who plan their lives to serve him. In a similar way, God uses Christians in a greater capacity who plan to be useful. The farmer will not have a harvest if it rains and he has not planted any seed. So the question is, what seed are you sowing today? How are you planning for rain? How are you planning to use your life and preparing your life for action and service to the Lord Jesus Christ? So therefore, you must plan your life for action by counting the cost to succeed, by counting the cost to not only run the race, but to run well, to always have the end in mind and to plan for it. You want to know what the goal is for me? The goal that I have counting the cost for? My goal is 2 Timothy 4:7. To be able to say at the end of my life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. That is my goal. And that is what I am planning for today and tomorrow and the rest of my life. And by God's grace, I plan to bring you guys with me too. And I hope that you will bring me along as well as we both continue to fight the good fight. Looking towards the end. Looking to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. So in conclusion tonight, Nehemiah was prepared to obey God when the call came because he prepared his entire life for it. That's what you're doing in the sanctification process. You're preparing your life by being holy and by being cleansed of impurities, by being useful for the Master. And so Nehemiah prepared by looking to God's timing to act. He prepared by knowing what to say when that time came. And he prepared by counting the cost to succeed. So are you planning today to use your life to honor God in the days, the weeks, the months, and the years ahead? Or are you just simply existing, living for the moment without any direction? And like Nehemiah, we can, by God's grace, plan for tomorrow without fear of failure, because God's plan that won't fail ultimately includes our failures. And so we can walk by faith in God's grace, that enables us to plan well and enables us to run the race well. Remember, faith is the fuel that propels us to the finish line. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good word, for this testimony of faithful Nehemiah, which is ultimately a testimony of your faithfulness. Nehemiah is quick to point that out. He says, you are putting these things in his heart. He says, he answers his enemies in verse 20 of chapter 2, says, the God of heaven will give us success. And no doubt the basis of his success was his dependence upon you. So he goes before this king, the most powerful man in the world, and puts his faith in you, that you are able to accomplish the promises that you have revealed in your word. So I pray, Father, I pray that you will give us this faith, that you will give us this hero's faith to serve you and to be motivated by your grace and by your charity, and to be prepare our lives for action. Even if sometimes it doesn't seem, we may be like a kid studying for tests, thinking, what's the point of it all? Until the time comes that the real test comes, and we come to see clearly that you have been preparing our lives to serve you for that moment. So when those opportunities come, when those doors come, Father, we pray that you will enable us to be faithful and to trust you, Father, and to trust that you will accomplish your perfect will through us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.